Well, good morning. You 11:15 folks that set your clocks, and you 9:45 folks that didn't. We're glad to have you. Thanks for coming. One of the disappointments I have usually every week is my cell phone goes off, and I look down and I see a name. And all of a sudden, I realize I was supposed to meet that person somewhere. Have I done it to you? Probably. Please forgive me. You feel badly when you let somebody down. Part of being in a church means that you accept a lot of that, don't you? Christians aren't perfect. They're imperfect. You thought I was going to say something else. Anyway, Christians do let you down. We're going to look at a place in Christ's life where he speaks about love and how we are to love each other, but he embeds it completely in a context of betrayal and denial and disappointment. So if you would, let's turn to John 13. Let's look at Jesus' life and his story and how he loves us and calls us to love even in the midst of much failure around us. John 13, starting verse 21. After saying these things, this is the evening. The rest of John will cover only a few hours. Jesus has gathered with his disciples for a last meal together, for Passover celebration, and things will go downhill very rapidly in terms of what happens to him and his disciples. And as we remember last week when Chris spoke, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, which, by the way, was to us it makes a wonderful picture. To them, to the disciples, actually, it was very unsettling. It would be like a dignitary coming to your home, the governor of Virginia or something, or president of tech coming to your home, and he wants to go clean your bathroom. And you go, this is just not right. And the disciples, and you see that in Peter's reaction, when Jesus takes the role of a servant to actually wash feet, which people did for themselves, or if you're very wealthy, your servant did it, but nobody of importance would do anything like that. It was uncomfortable. That's why Peter's just says, no, never. What's wrong? Anyway, this is an unsettling evening, and it will even get more unsettled as it goes. So, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus was not a masochist. He felt sorrow and pain and loss when people turned against him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. This is a common picture of fellowship, eating a meal together and sharing a common bowl. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. It was the Passover that they were celebrating. Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. I want to focus on just the central teaching in the midst of this passage. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And especially this phrase, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we come before you, your word. We behold the life of your Son. And we see these events taking place. We see how calm and controlled and yet feeling pain deep within in what he's facing. Lord, we look at not only Judas, but here's Peter, the rock, and he's not coming through. Lord God, show us what we can learn from this. Lead us and teach us how we might love one another as you have loved us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, the scene is the night before Jesus' arrest and the early morning trials that he will face, and the crucifixion by early mid-morning. During this time, Jesus to the shock and surprise of all of them, washes the disciples' feet and says, this is the manner of your serving one another. The commandment that he gives is new in the sense that it's a different standard than the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, God said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you should take care of people and treat them the way you want to be treated. The golden rule. You give, you receive, you treat, you're fair, whatever. But Jesus says, this is new. I want you to do what I have done for you. Now, the Bible speaks of God's love in various dimensions. His love for the world, his love for creation, his love for the righteous and righteousness. Here the focus is on love for one another. At the beginning of John chapter 13 it says, having loved his own who are in the world, his people, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. Now this is speaking of his love for his people, who are believers in him, and then how we as believers are to relate to one another. Now we are to love the world, we're to love our neighbor, but this is specifically speaking of how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. The context is his love for the disciples. They saw this, they felt this. They knew he loved them. If they didn't know that, then the commandment wouldn't have made sense. They knew his care all the way from the beginning. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors, they're just regular folks who hear Jesus speak, and maybe they listen to him a few times and then follow him some, and then all of a sudden, one morning, they're invited to be part of this small group, Jesus' small group. And they just go, how in the world did I get picked for this? We look at him, we go, how in the world did he pick them as well? I mean, what an interesting group. He gave them teaching. He traveled with them. They lived with him basically around the clock for 3 years. He trained them. He gave them responsibilities. He tested them. He allowed them to share in the ministry of, of, of miracles and proclamation of the kingdom? When they argued and when they said stupid things and when they were thick-headed and hard-hearted, he told them about it, but he was patient. He never did the Donald Trump thing, you're fired. You know, he stayed with them and he was patient. He called them his little children. He never gave up on them. He loved them. And so he says, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. John, the disciple who wrote this gospel, intentionally wrote it and did not give himself a name. He wrote it in purposeful anonymity. You can figure out who it is by process of elimination. He preferred to be called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that doesn't mean he was special. It doesn't mean he had more Sunday school pins than the other. It meant that his core identity was the fact that he was loved by Christ. He'd rather use that than his own name. It would be like Paul later in Galatians when he said, I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is his identity as one who is loved by Jesus. Now, I want to talk about two people because this teaching is sandwiched, as John writes the gospel, between two people, Judas and Peter. Judas, love one another as I've loved you. Peter. He's telling us that Jesus' example of love is not just embedded in a perfect world. This pattern of love he gives is lived out in pain and among people who betray and disappoint and disillusion and deny. So I want to just look at each of these two men, and I never thought about Jesus' love to Judas. Did you realize that just moments before he actually washed Judas' feet, which was an invitation to cleansing, to forgiveness? To think about Jesus over 3 years sitting around the campfire at night, they had hundreds of meals together and they talked late into the night. And to look into the eyes of one of these guys that you know does not get it, will never get it, and will actually turn against you. And yet he still ministered to him, still involved him, gave him the ministry of proclamation, involved him in everything that all the other disciples were doing. There was apparently visually, no difference between Judas and any of the other disciples. If you're doing a movie, what do? You put Judas in a black robe. Make him look like the Joker with a wicked smile or something. Every time Judas comes on, you bring up the bad music. You go, this is an evil guy. We know that. When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, one of you will actually turn me over to the authorities for money. They're going, who? Who in the world would do that? And Peter's going, ask him. They don't know. There's no sign on Judas says, I'm the betrayer. And apparently Jesus' actions toward Judas were no different than any of the other disciples. Nobody suspected. We don't know much about Judas at all. He's kind of a two-dimensional character. There's been a lot of speculation. Probably the most reasonable is that Judas was like many Jews of his day. He was a patriot. He wanted to see the restoration of Israel, the nation, to its glory, which would include no foreign domination. It would include a good king. It would include righteous laws. It would include justice and peace, and that everybody would have prosperity and be able to sit under their vine and fig tree and enjoy the goodness of God. That's what they want. Very, very, very specific. It leaned less towards righteousness and more towards prosperity and freedom. And it's easy to see how somebody who thinks that way and thinks Jesus might be the king that will do it to become disillusioned because what he's doing doesn't really look like what you have in mind. If you were Judas, or you were any of these disciples, and you thought in terms of merely an earthly kingdom, then the kinds of things that happened on these few nights before his betrayal, like Mary, you know, with the anointment and washing his feet, and, you know, the expenditure of that money, and Jesus washing their feet, and this talk of the body and blood of Jesus, and being crucified, it would be easy to say, wait a minute, this has gone too far. This is more like a personality cult than it is about Jewish independence. And they would be right. And it would be easy for someone to say, you know, I really think I'm going to cash out at this point. I don't really look forward to being crucified with you. I don't look forward to these kinds of things. That possibly is what happened. At least from the perspective of John, the gospel writer, we do know that Judas was at least a thief. He skimmed money from their shared treasury. We learn that in chapter 12 in verse 6. Judas is more interested in money than in the poor, and even more serious than that, he's more interested in money than in Jesus. And then in a very short period of time, in one evening, he will think of something that very few Jewish people would think of, and that is turning in a guest, someone you've lodged with for money to be arrested. You wouldn't have done that to anybody because it's just, there's hospitality, and that kind of relationship was very, very big. If you shared bread with somebody. But he's thinking that, and the Bible's telling us that this is actually a spiritual battle. That here's this guy who was a petty thief, and maybe he's disillusioned about where things are going, and all of a sudden this thought comes into his mind, I could make some money on this. And he doesn't check that thought. And so when Jesus reaches across and gives him some bread, which was a symbol of an invitation to friendship, he reaches out, and it says, Satan entered him. Now, everybody else is looking on, they're going, what's going on here? Judas gets up and leaves all of a sudden. They're thinking, is he going shopping? I mean, Walmart's not open this late. Where's he going? Maybe you're giving some money to the poor. And they don't realize. You'll see this as they totally fall apart. They don't really realize what's going on about this whole idea of Jesus being lifted up and bringing glory to God. They're still thinking in terms of fame. They're not thinking in terms of cross. But to think about how much love Jesus showed Judas through the years to wash his feet, to have these meals, to treat him as the rest of the disciples, and how quickly this downward spiral from petty thief to demonic possession. And at the end of that, John says, and it was night. And he's reminding us of his prologue. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It comes against it. It pushes back, but it does not overcome it. He's letting us know that this is a spiritual battle. And we need to apply that to ourselves. You may have never been betrayed for money, but we have brothers and sisters today, this week, who will face betrayal and imprisonment. In countries like Nigeria, in countries in the Mideast, who are concerned that their neighbors would say something to somebody and be arrested. We live in a spiritual battle. We need to support one another in prayer. We may not face that kind of betrayal in our lives, but we have other believers who do, and we need to support them in prayer, so continue always to pray for them. Now, I want to, just before I consider about Peter, the saddest thing about Judas's life, really, to me, is his ending. There have been people all through the Bible who have done some really, really wicked things and were forgiven. King David. Horrible betrayal of his public trust in murder and adultery. King Manasseh, one of the worst, who for decades led Israel in idolatry, bringing idols into the very temple and in the temple precincts and encouraging people to burn their children in the fire like he did his own. Wicked, wicked man. And God brought judgment against Jerusalem. And in the very last days, as he was humbled, he called out to God for forgiveness. And the book of Chronicles says God gave it to him. God forgave him. It's amazing. Saul of Tarsus, who drug men and women off to jail to their deaths because they were Christian, he gets to be an apostle. What did Judas believe in? Judas and Peter really are different. Peter believed in Jesus, the Jesus who was. Now, Peter was very imperfect. Peter put his foot in his mouth a lot. When Peter blundered, he blundered big. But at least he had a relationship. Even at his worst, he was never really that far from Jesus. He knew that that was his hope, that was his home, that was his only life. What did Judas believe in? Well, Judas apparently believed in a Jesus that didn't exist, a political Jesus, or a Jesus that would somehow bring advantage to him, a Jesus he could use. Maybe ultimately Judas believed in money, or maybe ultimately Judas believed in Judas. Either way, he is overcome with remorse, he's overcome with guilt, and he realizes, I don't know if Jesus is a rabbi or the king or the Messiah or whatever, but I've betrayed an innocent man. He hasn't done anything wrong. And he's overcome with guilt. And this is the saddest part of all. Instead of understanding that the death of his rabbi would actually bring forgiveness to him, he takes his own life. And I hope there's nobody sitting in here that would say to yourself, I'm too sinful, I'm too far gone, I'm too bad. Jesus died for sinners. If you're a sinner, you may come to Jesus and be forgiven. It doesn't matter if your name is David or Manasseh or Saul or even Judas. Judas ultimately was not a believer. He did not believe that Jesus' death would actually do anything for him. So he took his own. It's very sad. Now, these events would lead up to Jesus' arrest and early morning trials, three of them, all filled with injustices. Then brutality and mockery. Then scourging and whipping. Then the pain and the shame of being staked upon a Roman cross. All within just a few hours. This is why Jesus says, he will glorify me quickly. The third day of the resurrection didn't come too soon. Now, this is ironic because the disciples may not have even known what he was talking about. They did not think in terms of a Roman cross as being glorious in any particular way at all. And Jesus has already spoken with double meaning. He said, I will be lifted up and draw all men to me. And they're thinking lifted up in the sense of being exalted and honored. And he was, but he was also meaning lifted up literally on a Roman cross. They just did not put that together. And yet this sacrificial death, this shared glory of the Father and the Son, the Father sending the Son to accomplish redemption, the Son obeying the Father and accomplishing redemption, his dying, a sacrificial death, bringing reconciliation to multitudes among multitudes of people, that he will be raised from the dead in a very few short days, the glory of new life and new creation, that behind all of this betrayal, actually, is a new world. A whole new world. Jesus knew that. It was still painful. The disciples still didn't have a clue about anything that was going on. And they would fall apart. And that leads us to Peter. Peter, unlike Judas, has the failure of good intentions. He thought too highly of his own ability. I've said to people, and I know you've probably said it, you know, I'm behind you. You ever say to anybody, I got your back? Well, that's what Peter said to Jesus. I got you. I got you covered. I'm behind you. I'll even die with you. If we got to, I'll grab a sword. I'll lop somebody's ear off. which really served no purpose whatsoever except made a very angry guard. But he thought he would not fail big time. You know, you are never too mature in the Lord. You are never too close to the Lord that you can't fail tremendously. I believe in the security, the eternal security of the believer. I think that if God has called you and you're in the kingdom, you will always be in the kingdom. You will persevere. That is not the same thing as you will never mess up in a great big way. Right? Do I hear an amen? So there is humility called for. And Jesus shows great love again to Peter. He's shown love to Judas. He's done all the same thing for Peter as the other disciples. He called him. He gave him a new name. He gave him a destiny. He taught him. He helped him take the lead and all these different things. And here now Peter's saying, I got you. I'm behind you. We're going to do this. And Jesus said, you're not going to do anything except deny me three times before the rooster even wakes up. We see Jesus' love for Peter in that, in Luke, the Luke account, he tells Peter that this is going to happen, and he says, but I prayed for you. You will make it through. You will turn around. When you turn around, strengthen your brothers. In the Mark account, the angel says to the disciples, Jesus is going to meet you in Galilee and mentions Peter by name, lest Peter might think that he's been fired. The angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter, go to Galilee. And Jesus fixes him breakfast, talks to him, and three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter's like, oh, yeah, I do. I do. Maybe not as big as I thought I loved you. Maybe a little less. I do love you. And three times he's reinstated. And Jesus puts him back to work. Now, that's love. Let me just say one thing. Jesus' love is never sentimental or weak. When Judas took off on his demonic adventure, Jesus did not rush after him, wringing his hands, saying, please come back. When Jesus said, you need to stay awake and pray, and Peter slept, Jesus didn't go kick him. But after Peter had failed, Jesus took the lead in restoring him to himself. He mentions him by name. He meets with him. He walks him through the reconciliation process. That's the difference. Now, there's a boatload of lessons there for you and me. When someone's hurt you, when someone's let you down, when someone's disappointed you, spoken badly of you, someone's gossiped about you, when someone sent something out on email that you can never get back, you need to take the lead to help reconcile. It's not an idealistic love that Jesus gives us. It's very realistic. People come into churches and meet with Christians and think everything should go well. I love it when people come to BCF and they go, I love BCF. It's so wonderful. The people are wonderful. I go, uh-huh. You are. You really are. But it is invariable that we're going to hurt each other. We're going to let each other down. I'm going to miss an appointment. I'm asking forgiveness ahead of time to the whole congregation. We're going to say things. We're not going to be there. We're going to be too tired. We're going to be too cranky. Or you've got a problem and I totally missed it. Or these things happen all the time. And Jesus is telling us his kind of love makes it through those kinds of situations. It's not a perfect world. It's not a perfect church. There's usually three stages. People go, like when they say missionaries do this as well as people become Christians. There's the first stage of love, which is called idealistic. I love you all because you're wonderful people. Or missionaries go to a mission field and they say, this is the most wonderful people group in the whole world. That's called idealistic love. And then you get hurt. You get hurt bad. And you get disillusioned. Then you have a choice. You have a bailout. You can bail out on the mission field. You can bail out on Christians. You can bail out on the church. Say Christians are just as mean and problematic as people in the world. I'll just take my chances out there. And then you just go. But if you can hang in there and you go to the third stage, which is realistic love, you say, I can love these people even when they're not lovely because of the plan of God, because of the example of Jesus, because of His calling on my life. And then I can enter into that kind of love. Now, I just want to, I need to wrap up here. I want you to think about how He has loved you. Has He opened your eyes to see the truth about the gospel, about salvation, about your need for forgiveness, to be reconciled to God? Has He cleansed you, softened in your heart? Has He given you hope? Has He given you relationships? Has He given you peace in your relationship with Him? Has He given you eternal life? Has He put food on your table? Has He given you a family and friends? Has He given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Has He given you many good things in this life? Has He answered prayer? Has He been patient with you and compassionate toward you all the days of your life, even when you act like Judas and Peter? Has He done that? He says, go do likewise. Go do likewise for the rest of my people. Now, if I just left it there, you'd say, okay, Jesus has called us to this high and impossible example. And that would be exactly true. Jesus did not come primarily to give us an example of anything. He came to be our Savior. And so He says, love as I have loved, and that is the example, but He says, as I have loved you, you're the recipients of this love, which would enable you then to taste and feel and to do that for somebody else. If you believe that Jesus died upon the cross for your sins, you're in a position to then reflect that love to others. John says this in two other places, in two other letters. One in the first epistle that he wrote, 1 John 4:19, and in the book of Revelation, right prior to the outpouring of the end time judgments. In 1 John 4:19, he says, we love, and here he says, we love not like He loved us. Here he says, we love because He loved us, first loved us. And then Revelation, to me, is a very special verse. Jesus Christ, at the very first chapter, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us. Present tense. Very important detail in the text. John is saying, really, the only way you're going to make it through life is if you have that, you know that He loves you infinitely, abundantly now through His Son. Now, when I was a kid, when we first moved to Virginia, we lived on a farm. And on that farm, we had what is called a shallow well pump. Do you know what a shallow well pump is? Now, Kerry knows because he's from Madison County. Shallow well pump means that you have about anywhere from 20, 30 foot, maybe up to 60 foot well. It usually doesn't have a lot of water, and so during dry season, the well water can go down, and you have to scrimp. You don't water your lawn. Farmers don't water lawns anyway, but you don't. There's a lot of stuff you don't do. You don't wash your car, and you take short showers. I can remember my parents saying, "Okay, kids, 5 minute showers. 5 minute showers." When you're a kid, it's like torture. 5 minute showers. How can I do that? And then it gets to be, okay, kids, sponge bath time. You know, it's like, ooh. The point was, the measure of the availability of love determined the outflow of what we did. So you say, well, here's the example. We have this much water, and the example is we use this much water. We use less water. We actually use less water because you didn't have much water. The Bible is telling us we can love like Jesus loves because we have His love in us. It's like an artesian well. He said, it'll be like a spring springing up inside of you. And so by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, there are times when you say, I don't know how I can love this person who said this to me. But you go and say, you know, Lord, You have been through this. You have been through this. And in the context of Judas and Peter, You're telling me to love as You have loved me. I can do this by Your grace. And so you take a step. You demonstrate your faith by making a move toward reconciliation or towards talking to someone or towards just serving somebody even when they don't like you. You can do it. As I have loved you, Jesus said, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are more than an example. You are an example. You demonstrated your perfect patience and love towards Judas, your grace and mercy towards Peter, and Lord, countless times you have covered us in the atoning blood of your forgiveness as your children when we have said things that were hurtful toward you, toward others, when we have acted in Christ-denying ways, when we have failed one another, you have shown us how to love. And more than that, you are the source of love. We thank you that, I just thank you, Lord, that Revelation 1 says, to him who loves us, even now, you pour out that love toward us. And Lord God, help us believe it, help us receive it, and help us share that with other very imperfect, failing people around us, like ourselves. Grant that we would love as you have loved us. We pray this in your name. Amen.